Good morning. Good to see you this morning. I was here last on January 1st and 2nd. You may remember that. It was really cold. I am back. Has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about today. It's just a burden that I'm sharing. If you have your Bibles, if you brought a Bible with you, look at James. It's a small book in the New Testament toward the back of the New Testament. It's only five chapters long. And I want to look at James chapter 1, starting with verse 19. The book of James, chapter 1, starting with verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, first of all, for just the opportunity to come together with a bunch of folks and open up your word, spend some time praying, worshiping, lifting your name up. And now, as we walk through your word, help us to listen. Help us to be in tune. We have the promise that if we'll spend the time and delve into what you have to say within the pages of your word, that you promise it won't come back empty, that it'll actually bear fruit in our lives. We all deal with this subject. Help us to look into the mirror clearly at ourselves, not walk away and forget what we look like. And truthfully see how you can transform us from the inside out. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. I love coming to CCV. I feel very comfortable here, but I got to tell you, this week it is more than normal. And it's not because of you, as wonderful as you are. It's because of this shrine. Now, I got to tell you, for the last 11 years, I have worked as a consultant, and I've traveled over the United States working with churches, 800 different churches in 11 years. I figured out I've been on 1,500 planes, 1,500 planes. So when I come in here, it's just something special. I mean, it's not every church that has one of these. I have become an expert in weird things. I've become an expert in packing and getting through security. The secret to security is just run naked through it. And they don't stop you. They don't search you anymore. You learn you can't have shoes with laces because that'll take too long, and you get behind those amateurs that just don't know how to do it. I don't ever check a bag, so you have the bag that will fit in the overhead, the small carry-on bag, and then you learn those mantras, you know, that when you get on the plane and the flight attendant comes on, don't call them a stewardess, that'll get you in trouble. The flight attendant, and it says, now, folks, you're allowed to bring on one small carry-on that will fit in the overhead above you, and then you can also have some kind of a personal item, a purse or a briefcase. And so I get that. I got that. I know exactly what to do. But there's always somebody that doesn't get it, that did not get the memo, and I don't want to throw any rocks, but it's always a woman. And she's got like four duffel bags of stuff, big bags. She's coming down through there. And you remember the aisles in the planes are like 18 inches broad. And the flight attendant stops and says, "No, ma'am, I'm sorry, but that's not going to fit." And I love it because it's indignant. She always says, "It did last time." Really? Seriously? So she comes down. She's smacking everybody in the head as she's trying to get by. And then she starts wrestling and trying to get it in the overhead. And it's not going to go in the overhead. And when she finally comes to that conclusion, it's just like shock on her face. I'm like, could you not tell? One of the big changes came right after 9/11. Now, 9/11 changed it for everybody in so many ways. But for a couple of years, they not only had the increased scrutiny of going through security and the making sure you don't have metal in your pockets and take all that, and make sure you got your shoes off and all that stuff, but they would have this follow-up that right before you get on the airplane, then the TSA agents would walk around and randomly select somebody to pull off to the side right before they get on the plane, and they would actually search their luggage. Now, because I look dangerous, and because I would, in airline parlance, my tickets were always open jaw, which means I would go from one city to another city to another city. And that was a red flag. I must be a terrorist that does that. So they would always pull me off to the side, and they would always go through my suitcase. And when they got ready, because the TSA guys, they're standing there looking at everybody lined up, and I would try to do the jury duty kind of a deal where you just look invisible. Maybe they won't select me. Doesn't work. They pull, excuse me, sir, can you come over here? And they would open your suitcase. Now, up until this time, I mean, in America, you don't look in somebody else's suitcase, but they're allowed to. And so they open it up, and then they start rifling through your stuff, and they pull it up. Ah, SpongeBob, didn't know they fit you. Underoos, didn't know they come in adult sizes. And they start, pulling all your stuff around and start thinking differently about what you put in your suitcase from that point on. Got me to thinking. What if there was like this TSA squad that went around in life and just could randomly select you and pull you to the side and go through your luggage, but not the luggage that you're carrying with you, but the luggage that's here. And they could look inside and say, excuse me, sir, can you stand over here for a minute? And they open up and they say, oh, anger. Anger's your deal. Or maybe it's greed. Maybe it's jealousy. I mean, what if it was that easy? If somebody could just open up, look inside, and see what your stumbling block is. Now, in this series where we've been talking about baggage, when you get to this week and this week's anger, I think it is the level playing field. Everybody deals with it. We all have anger issues to various degrees. Some of us maybe hide it a little better than others, but you see it start to burst forth. And it can come in so many different ways. I mean, in sports, you know, Cody talked about it. It's easy to see that explode. We're getting ready to roll into spring training, Major League Baseball. The baseball players come in, and I love baseball season. And there's always that retaliation where a pitcher throws and brushes a batter back or maybe inadvertently beams him. And so then the other side, they've got to retaliate the next time. And eventually it escalates, and everybody has to clear the dugouts and run out to the mound for a little fight. And for the first time, the average salary in the major league is over $1 million each. So you got 44 millionaires all fighting out in the middle of the field. And if you notice, they're not hockey players. They can't even hit each other. But we see that, and it could be Little League all the way through. We see that explosive piece. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's not sports. Maybe it's business. I mean, the business world can be cutthroat. And then if it gets the whole idea of labor issues and management, and we draw lines in the sand, and it can escalate very quickly. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's not business. Maybe it's probably that thing that we all deal with. Road rage. We're driving, and somebody has the gall to cut us off or to stop without using their turn signal or to do get in the left lane and not go fast enough. And man, you start boiling up. And so then we think, well, God gave us a horn. That's why God gave it to us. And so we're doing the horn thing. Some of you think God gave you fingers for that reason. That is not why he gave you those. And it's so quick. And if you've got kids and they're little kids and they're in the back seat and they start repeating what it is you're saying, hopefully that's a wake-up call for you. So maybe it's sports, it's business, it's highway. Church is not immune. There are 360,000 congregations in the United States. 360. A lot of those were started because somebody got mad. Somebody went across the street. Somebody got upset. I actually read about this church that had a vacation Bible school closing program. Vacation Bible school, you get the little kids and they go spend a week at church during the summer and it's fun and they sing songs and they memorize scripture and they have games. And then you have this closing program where all the parents come and the kids look so pretty and the grandparents are there. Well, in this particular church, the closing program kind of escalated because one kid got a little too much attention, another kid didn't get enough attention. Parents started fighting with each other. They had a fist fight at the VBS closing program. That's why the kind of publicity we want to get as a church. Or how about crime? I mean, if we're talking about anger issues, where somebody wants to steal what you've got, and if it means they got to hit you in the head to do it or pull a gun on you or whatever, and crime starts to escalate. Jay Leno said he was talking about one city he noticed had a crime issue, and the crime was so bad in that city that if you want to see a Jehovah's Witness, you have to go to their house. I didn't say that. Jay said that. We all deal with it. Now, here's what I like about the Bible. The Bible rings true. It has the ring of clarity. It doesn't say you're not going to have anger. It doesn't say that as a believer, once you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, you never get mad again, because you're going to. So how do I deal with that anger? How can I be, verse 19 says, be slow to become angry. How do I do that? And sometimes it's righteous anger. So it's not just the reality of I'm fatigued, I'm tired, I'm frustrated, I've had a moment of rejection in some kind, there's an injustice that I've suffered. Everything pushes to that anger point. But what if it's righteous anger? What if it's something I should be mad about? I should get upset. How do I deal with that? Mark chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, if you get into the New Testament, are the biographies of the life of Jesus' ministry. And if you got four different versions, it's kind of like camera angles in a mini-series. And Mark 11 has that familiar section, and if you hung around church any length of time, you probably heard parts of the story, where Jesus goes to the temple, he's going to go pray, and he notices that there's this deal going on there where he gets frustrated at what he calls the money changers. And you probably learned as a kid, Jesus got mad and he kicked all the money changers out of the temple. He cleansed the temple. Well, the background on the story is when you came to worship at the temple, you brought with you an offering, an animal to be sacrificed. But this animal has to pass the inspection. The priest has the ability to look at your animal and say, I'm sorry, that has a blemish. That is not without blemish. That cannot be sacrificed. So that doesn't pass. But in this particular case, the priests were crooks. And so what they would do is you brought your animal and you wanted to come worship and sacrifice, and they look at yours and say, I'm sorry, that didn't work. But I happen to have one over here I could sell you that does. And so not only are they disavowing yours doesn't work, but they're going to sell you another one for an inflated cost. Jesus comes and sees that. He says, you have turned my Father's house of prayer into a den of thieves. That's the part, remember. But this whole idea of don't be fast to become angry. Because in Mark 11, it says Jesus notices that. He goes home. The next day he comes back, and that's when he cleanses the temple. So it's not something that just erupts, explodes. It has time. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says this. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold into your life. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says it this way. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. So the last time that you got mad, the last time that it just really hit a boiling point and you exploded, think about your experience, what was going on, your mindset. Psychologists break anger down into five different levels that seem to evolve. First, there's irritation. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. It says it's an uneasiness brought about by an unpleasant disturbance. Then there's indignation, a reaction when something is just not fair. And then there's wrath. It never goes unexpressed. It's the desire to avenge. And then there's fury. Fury is the immediate explosion of violence. It includes a momentary loss of control. Proverbs 27 says, anger is cruel and fury is overwhelming. And then the fifth stage of anger is rage. And when we pick up the newspaper, we turn on the television, and we see these tragic stories, it's rage. It's brutal violence that's committed without conscience. So where do you see yourself? James 1:26, at the section we're looking at, says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. What I want you to see is we kind of unpack this whole idea this morning. First, there's three negative consequences of uncontrolled anger. Three negative consequences. Number one, it dulls our hearing and a spiritual awareness. Verse 19, we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Most of the time, that's not how we do it. We're opposite. Quick to listen? No, we're slow to listen. Slow to speak? No, we're quick to speak. We explode. We vent our frustration immediately. Listen to what? It says we're supposed to be quick to listen. See, my theory is that when we become frustrated, when that anger starts to seep into our lives and build to some kind of an eruption, one of the things we tune out is we don't listen to God. We'll listen to our friends if they'll chime in with us. We'll listen to our family members, our coworkers, somebody that comes alongside and eggs on the frustration. But we don't listen to God. We don't immediately, when that starts to come up and say, God, I'm getting ready to do something stupid here because I'm just so frustrated. Touch my heart here. Give me some guidance. Or we don't open up his word and say, what's he say about it when somebody wrongs you or you've suffered an injustice? How should you react? So this, first, it says it dulls our hearing and our spiritual awareness. Second, and this is the one that you and I experience, it loosens our tongue. Proverbs 29, verse 11. A fool gives full vent to his anger. So you've heard it. When you get really mad, what do you need to do? First thing you need to do when you get really mad is count to 10. So you can think of something really mean to say. Got to have time. And when you do, what happens is you give full vent to your anger. When you do that, when you explode in that way, most of the time you say something that is going to cause more harm than what you experienced to begin with. It's going to paint yourself in a corner, and you're going to have to pick up the broken glass from that conversation and that relationship more than it ever was before because of how you reacted. Because you lash out, and then you're stuck. Okay, I said this. It could be a vow. It could be I'll never, or you'll never, or don't ever. And then you're in that position. And it can happen to good people. In the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, it's a little story about David. Now, David, we know him as King David and the warrior, and there's so many things to get, and the man after God's own heart. But in this particular story, David and his men are hiding for their lives. So he's got a small group of soldiers, and they're out in the wilderness kind of hiding for their lives, and they've got to take care of the necessities at the same time. How are you going to eat? So they attach themselves to a rich man. So this rich man, Nabal, has all these flocks. And what would happen is the shepherds that work for Nabal would take the flocks, the sheep, and they would go out and let them graze for periods of time. And then they would bring them back when it's time for shearing. So David and his men attach themselves to the shepherds that have all these flocks. And they say, okay, here's what we'll do. While you're in the wilderness, we will protect you from thieves. We'll protect you from wild animals. We'll be kind of your wall of protection. And then Nabal will be kind to us and return the favor. So that's exactly what they do. They go through the season. They're out in the wilderness. Nothing bad happens to Nabal's sheep during that period of time or Nabal's men. And when it's all done, they bring the sheep back for shearing. And David sends a message through his men to Nabal, the rich guy. And he says, go remind him of the kindness so that he can repay the kindness and give us something to eat. So David's men go do that. They meet with Nabal and say, we work for David. David was with us and we were the wall of protection around your flocks, and now we're hoping that you'll return that kindness. And the Bible says that Nabal was a mean and surly spirited man. And Nabal looked at David's men in his first reaction, and this is how, if you really want to get somebody mad, he says, who is this David? And who is this son of Jesse? There's always some upstart that comes along. Why should I do anything for somebody like that? I don't even know who he is. Now, if you read the stories about David, this is a mighty warrior. And his men go back and relay the story. And David just starts to seethe. I mean, if you ever just want to get somebody, you look at him and say, who are you anyway? Who are you? And so David, because he watches a lot of Westerns, according to scripture, true, he looks at his men and he says, get your swords and strap them on. See, because they don't have guns yet. Get your swords and strap them on and get on our horses. We're going to ride. He says, and then he makes the vow. This is that lash out vow. He says, may God deal with me ever so severely if this time tomorrow Nabal and any of the men in his household are still alive. Now, Abigail is married to Nabal. Abigail, the scripture says, is very smart. She's very beautiful, and she does not want to die just because she married a ding-dong. So she concocts a plan, and she goes to her servants, and she gives them a long laundry list of groceries, and she says, go get all these foods, all this stuff. And then she calculates, David and his men are here. Nabal's here. David's going to come kill them. I've got to find out where's the crossroads that intersects. And she takes all her servants and all this food she's gathered up, and she goes out at that crossroad, and she sets up tables, and she spreads this buffet. It is the first Golden Corral on record, and it's all right there. And so she's betting on if David's going to come kill Nabal, he probably wants to eat first. So David stops, and while he and his men are just enjoying this feast, then she comes up and says, "I'm so sorry." And she apologizes, and she apologizes for her husband. And David thinks better of it. And he says, "You know what? Go in peace. I'm not going to kill anybody." Abigail's kindness cuts it off. David is kept from shedding innocent blood. Nabal is kept alive for his own stupidity. Now, that's the end of my story for an illustration. If you want to read the rest, it's really hilarious, because after David goes off on his way, Abigail gathers up the servants and everything. She goes back home, and she's going to tell Nabal what just happened. But Nabal is drunk, so she lets him sober up till the next day. And then when he's sober, she says, "Let me tell you about David, men, swords strapped on their way, going to kill you. I stopped them." And the scripture said Nabal died of a heart attack. Has nothing to do with my sermon. I think that part's cool. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 says this: "When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise." Third consequence, it weakens our will. James chapter 1, verse 21, "Therefore get rid of all moral filth." So uncontrolled anger, when you are in that explosive situation where something has got you so mad, what happens? Often it releases that inhibition, and then we start doing stupid things. We go down a reckless path. So if you could handle, if you could look at that beginning piece, that burst of explosive anger that leads to violence, that leads to drunkenness, that leads to profanity, it leads to reckless behavior in life and reckless choices, all because I'm trying to get back at somebody, I'm mad at somebody, I want to show somebody. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17. "A quick-tempered man does foolish things." Isn't that the truth? A quick-tempered man does foolish things. I love this time of year. We're getting into March, and I love NCAA basketball, March Madness, and all the teams. I like them because it's the Davids can beat the Goliaths and all the cool stuff. And I love watching it because you see all the drama, and you watch the coaches on the sideline. Last week, I was watching this particular game, and this coach, it was about just 4 or 5 seconds before halftime, and his team's in defense. The other team's bringing the ball up. They only got 4 or 5 seconds. At best, they're going to just have a throw up, a Hail Mary kind of a shot. But his guy inadvertently fouls the guy bringing the ball up. The guy bringing it smart enough to pretend he's shooting. And so the ref calls it a foul, and it's going to be a 3-shot foul because he was in the act of shooting, even though he was like half court. Well, the coach is indignant. He is just like jumping around. He's trying to win an Oscar. I mean, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard of. And so what happens? The ref goes over, looks at him, and tees him up. So now not only does the guy get to shoot 3 shots, but 2 more because it's a technical on the coach. So it's a 5-shot swing. You know what I've never seen in that circumstance? I've never seen the ref look at the coach that's exploding and go over and say, "I am so sorry. I did not know you get mad. If I had known this would upset you, I would have never called a foul. Let's take that off the books. You know, there's no foul, and you're not going to get those shots over on the other side." It doesn't do that. Why? Because even if you're right, even it's righteous anger, you can still explode with bad behavior. And bad behavior always has a consequence. Moses was raised, even though he's a Hebrew, and in order to save his life, his mom, remember, puts him in a little basket, floats him down the water, and then he's raised in Pharaoh's household, and so he's got all the privilege of Pharaoh's home, but he's a Hebrew. And so as a young man, he starts realizing, hearing the true stories, that his nursemaid's really not his nursemaid, it's his mom, and he's really Hebrew. And so he's got that conflict of, that's my people, but yet I'm also over here in Pharaoh's home. And so one day he's out walking around, and he's seeing how the Pharaoh side, how the Egyptians are treating the Hebrew side, the slaves, who he really is by blood. And he sees one of the Egyptian taskmasters is beating one of the Hebrew slaves. So he intervenes, and he starts fighting with the Egyptian taskmaster, and he kills him. And the Hebrew slaves that were being beaten didn't look at him and say, "Oh, David, thank you so much for saving our lives." They cower. And they said, "Are you going to kill us next?" So David, he's fearful. He takes the Egyptian taskmaster's body and he buries it in the sand, hoping nobody will know. Bible says your sin will find you out. And eventually he has to flee and hide in the wilderness. They're trying to kill him for 40 years. See, even a righteous anger, even when you're upset over something that you should be upset over, can lead you, if you're not careful, to a behavior that will have a negative consequence. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 33. For as churning the milk produces butter and twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. Your anger may be justified, but your behavior may not be. Here's what I want you to see on the back hill stretch as we come home. First is three keys to keeping our temper under control. And the first is the most difficult. Swallow your pride. Don't be defensive. Forgive. Verse 21. Humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. See, we are our own worst enemy. Andy Stanley has a book that talks about the evil in man's heart and what it can do, and it's called It Comes From Within. And he talks about the whole idea of horror movies and aliens, Sigourney Weaver and something coming out, and that often that the very evil in our lives is us. It's in our heart. And so how do I swallow my pride? In the books, here's what he lays as a foundation, and I believe, is that 99% of the things that we become angry over, 99% of the things that cause us to explode are based in somebody hurt my feelings. Somebody hurt my pride. Somebody didn't respect me. Somebody looked down to me, talked down to me. Somebody took advantage of me. It is all a pride issue. And I've got to make it right because I'm a pride. I'm driving down the interstate. I'm in the left lane. It's a 65-mile-an-hour zone, and I'm doing about 69 or 70. Just a little quicker, but I'm not going to get a ticket. I'm in the left lane. I'm zipping along. And all of a sudden, right on my bumper is this huge truck. And this truck is barreling down on me, semi right on my tail, looking through, and the headlights are in my mirror, and I can't see anything. He's like 18 inches from my bumper. I'm like, I'm going 69, 70 miles an hour. There's no reason for you to act this way. I am going to show him I'm going to slam on my brakes. Show him I'm stupid. What I'd like you to see is that it affects all of us. I want you to watch a short video of a young man that made choices in his life, and those life choices had consequences, and anger and frustration and bitterness towards somebody starts to grow, but it's not just hurting the person that he aims his anger at, the anger starts to destroy his life too. Would you watch this video?
Hi, my name is Bobby. I've been boxing for 2 or 3 years now, and I just love it. It's a great way to exercise and a great way to let out the frustrations of the day. I realized that, you know, a couple years back that there's only one way to really get out the true anger that was inside of me, and that's through my relationship with Jesus Christ. My anger was eating me up, and it just never went away. It was affecting my everyday life in every facet on an ongoing basis. And I would get extremely angry at the most trivial of situations. People would cut me off and I would just scream and yell. And it was just so unhealthy, and I was decaying from the inside. What I discovered is that my anger was the symptom of something deeper. Looking back, we had both made mistakes, but there was a breaking point, and it caused me to turn to anger and rage. Around the age of 17 or so, I met a girl. We started what happened to be my first serious relationship. And we had an argument one day that got completely out of control. We broke up, and we didn't talk again for about another month and a half or so. She called and informed me that she was pregnant. Felt like I had been deceived and betrayed. Instead of dealing with it, I just ran. I had a baby on the way, and I didn't feel like dealing with it. I didn't accept the fact that I was going to be a father, and I just continued to run from it, continued to bury myself in vices, drugs, alcohol, and just not thinking about it. It took me a long time to come to the realization that I wasn't confronting my fear, my anger. It was eating me alive. In May of 2009, I married my wife, Jill, and prior to our wedding, we were going through a premarital counseling in which I came back to Christ. I accepted Christ when I was 12 years old, but it became very real when we were we're preparing to be married, and our pastor brought up something that to the effect that, you know, Christ forgave us, and I realized that I had never forgiven my ex for everything that happened. At that point, I talked to my wife and my wife-to-be and said, you know, I would like to look into at least meeting with her. I made the phone call that changed my life. I called my ex and I informed her that I was going through a lot of rebuilding and myself, and in that I would like to become a part of my daughter's life. But after I forgave her and I really realized what I needed to do, then it was also clear to me that all it took was just forgiving her and forgiving myself. And after that, the anger was gone. Anger is definitely a heavy baggage that you do not want to carry. If you have anger, you take it from me, from someone that lived with it for a long, long time. You've got to give it to God. You cannot carry this baggage on your own. Not only do you have to forgive other people, but we have to forgive ourselves. And in doing so, you will find the peace you're looking for.
Two more quick points. One, a second is obey the word. Don't just listen to it. Verse 22 in our text says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. The idea in the original language of that word listen is audit. So like when you take a course in college and here's a price, you can take the course or you can audit the course. And it's cheaper if you audit it and you don't even have to turn in the work or take the test or show up, but you get no credit. He says, don't live your life that way. Don't live your life looking at God's word, listening to it, and just auditing it. Warren Wiersbe talks about people that take their Bibles and have highlighters and they make notes and they highlight passages, and that's great. But he said, if you only mark your Bible and the Bible never marks you, then you're just auditing. And then the third is restrain your tongue. Don't spout off. Verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Proverbs in the Old Testament, verse 16, says it this way, a wise man's heart guides his mouth and his lips promote instruction. So we're all going to become angry, and it's how do we deal with that anger? And what's the long-term solution? Short-term, you know, the world's got all kinds of theories because it says, okay, you got this anger and you can't keep it bottled up and you got to do something with it. And so they want a release valve. And so they'll say, well, take an empty chair and put it there and pretend the person that makes you mad's in the chair and cuss at the chair and scream at the chair and kick the chair. Okay. Or maybe you need to write a long letter to somebody that's really offended you. And after you finish writing the letter, just burn it. Don't send it. Okay, maybe temporary release. My favorite is take a golf ball and write the name of somebody you don't like and just smack the snot out of it. But does that really get rid of your anger? No, it says there's a longer process. And that process is, first of all, built on that forgiveness, that ability to release, that ability to realize if God loved me, in spite of everything I do, maybe I can release and let and forgive somebody else. And how do I hold my tongue and not just respond immediately and paint myself in a corner because I erupted so quickly? But I love verse 27 at the very end of the text, because we're going down this and it's building the path on how we deal with anger. And then out of the blue, the last verse, verse 27, it says, now if you want real religion, here's what you need to do. I want you to take care of widows and orphans and those in distress. What? What's that got to do with anything? It's the idea that if you start actually focusing on somebody else, you know the old phrase, it's not all about you? Focus on somebody else. Focus on somebody that needs. And then start planting those good things in your heart, cultivating what's good in your heart. Then it leaves no room for that bitterness to continue to grow instead of nursing that bitterness. In the Message translation, which is one of my favorite, just an easy-to-read translation, in verse 21 of James 1 in the Message, it says it this way. God's righteousness doesn't grow from human anger. So throw all spoiled virtue and cancerous evil in the garbage. In simple humility, let our gardener God landscape you with the word, making a salvation garden of your life. So what do you sow? What do you bring into your life? That's what you reap. So there's the practical step, hold your tongue, don't release it, think about it, forgive, have that discipline to walk away. And if God forgave me, I can forgive somebody else. And then focus my attention on somebody else. the widows, the orphans, somebody that's in distress, somebody that what they're dealing with is such a much bigger deal than what I'm dealing with. Would you pray with me? Dear God, I thank you for your word, even when it's uncomfortable. I thank you for your truth, even when it's not what I want to hear. I pray that all of us could actually look in the mirror and honestly see what's there and not forget it when we walk away. But I praise you that it is your grace that covers our life, that we don't earn our way into your situation. We don't come face to face with you because of how good we are. Is that your grace covers the sins in our lives regardless, big ones, little ones, all of us. We all sin and miss the mark. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Help us to share that grace and mercy with other people. It's in Jesus' name, amen. A few announcements I want to give you before we leave this morning. One, if you're a first-time visitor to CCV, before you leave, at the information center right outside of the main lobby, make sure you stop there. They've got a packet of information for you and also a free meal that you can stop at the cafe. Starting Point is getting ready to kick off. Don's going to teach that, Don Wilson, and it has that whole idea of the spiritual walk. What is this, the walk with Christ, and how's that work at CCV? So make sure you sign up and take that. And then the coolest thing, 28 Days of Prayer. Are you familiar with what you guys have been doing? This is amazing. Since the first February, over 160 people every hour have been praying. Over 4,500 hours of prayer have been offered at CCV since then. Isn't that amazing? That's cool stuff. If you haven't had the chance to do that, it ends Monday. You don't even have to sign up, just show up, but be a part of that. You've been a great group to be with this morning. Thank you for your attendance. You're dismissed.